Welcome to tonight's Bible class, to be led by Brother Daniel Nichols, considering 1 Corinthians chapter 6, specifically verses 1 to 8, under the theme, "The saints shall judge the world." To begin, we'll begin with hymn and prayer, the hymn being 346. On the basis of tonight's class, Brother Nat Ritmar will read to us 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are all the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Shall judge the world.
Thanks, Jason, and good evening, everyone. Let's just start by overviewing this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll just write it up on the board, and then I've got a couple of things to show on the screen. So just like a chapter breakdown. First of all, there's a section in verses 1 to 8, then a little section in 9 to 11, and then a final section in verses 12 to 20. Okay. It's just simply saying verse 1 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 20. Let's try black. Can you read the black? It's quite a fine pen. Is that coming out okay? Yep. Okay, there's a problem he's addressing in the first 8 verses, and that's that they were going to law. Brethren and sisters, I suppose, were taking each other to law, and they were going before unbelievers as the judges. In the final section, there's another problem that Paul's addressing. And It's a strange sort of problem, but evidently some of the members in the ecclesia were indulging in fornication, and they were justifying this way of life. Of course, the society they'd come out of just a few years before, this sort of thing was commonplace, but you'd think as disciples of Christ they would have left that behind. But they hadn't. They were sort of justifying this way of life. So let's just see how that works out, using the screen to help us. There's just the Bible for this page, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you can see in the first 8 verses, this is all essentially the same Greek word in the blue there. You can see, I think it's 9 times it comes up. Okay, law, judge, judgments. So you can see it's really hammering that theme in the first 8 verses. Comes up 9 times. So that's our first section there. And then just over the page in my Bible, you can see this is the second section there. The words that are coming up time and time again. In the red there, there's fornication and harlot. They're actually essentially the same Greek word. And in the green, body, because they were defiling their bodies, and yet their bodies should have been kept holy for Christ and for God. So these themes occur in the second half of the chapter there. Okay, so that's just a brief overview. And then you've got this little section in the middle. Now, the Bible class committee have sort of drawn the line there, but I'm not sure if that's correct. Maybe it is, or maybe not. Is this little section in verse 9 to 11, is it the conclusion of this first section here, or is it the introduction to the next section? Or is it in fact both? That's sort of the opinion I'm coming to, that it serves as both. When Brother Nat read the chapter, did you notice, because these are two very different themes, aren't they? The first problem, they were taking each other to law, and the second problem, which is on a big slant, is a very different problem. They're not really connected themes at all. But as Brother Nat read, did you notice it was disjointed, the argument? It wasn't really. It just seems to flow together. So that suggests that this bit in the middle is a bridge, serving both as a conclusion to the first and an introduction to the next section. Okay, let's just have a look at verse 1 of this chapter, where Paul says this: "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Dare any of you?" That word dare, what does that suggest Paul was thinking? He's sort of incredulous that they could even think to do this thing, disappointed in them, disgusted maybe that they should think to behave like this, horrified. So that's quite a strong word, isn't it, the word dare. He can't believe that these believers, and they're fairly new believers, the Corinthian ecclesia has only been going for a few years, he can't believe that they're behaving like this. And it wasn't as if they were just considering taking each other to law. They were actually doing these things. Just run down the column to verse 6. It was actually happening. It wasn't just a thought that they might do this. Verse 6, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Verse 7, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with the other." Okay, so it was actually happening there. I want to pick up something else from verse 1, and you can see it in the English and also in the Greek. We'll just go and explain the Greek. There's the rubber. Okay, because okay, just a quick lesson in Greek. Let's do something in English first. Let's take an English word. Just sort of picked one at random. Common. If I put an un in front of it, so it's uncommon, totally reverses the sense. Okay, so a similar thing is going to happen in the Greek here, except their thing to reverse the sense is the little letter A. Okay, so with that background, so just a little prefix, totally reverses the sense. The word for a judge in the Greek is like this. So a judge, In Greek, you write it like this. Dikastes, something like that. Dikastes. In verse 1, we've got this word unjust. And the Greek word for that is adikos. Okay, so if we try and anglicize that, so you've got the A at the front, it's like saying an unjudge, which isn't probably grammatically correct. See, so it's that first word there matches here. So it's really reversing just by putting that little letter A at the front. So let's just try and make sense of that. If you're reading this in Greek, verse 1 would read something like that. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before an unjudge? You'd go into court expecting to sort a matter out in front of a judge. But it's kind of ironic in the Greek because there's this word, adikos. So instead of a judge, they were getting an unjudge, if you like. You can also see the same irony in the English. Okay, so it mentions the word law, which implies justice. And yet they were going to try and seek justice before the unjust. How ironic. So can you see the irony that's trying to be conveyed there in both languages? You can see it in both languages. Very ironic. If you think about the situation in their ecclesia, why was this happening? Why were brethren disagreeing with each other and they couldn't sort it out amongst themselves? They make the decision, okay, we'll go to a court of law and we'll sort this out before unbelievers, just Gentile courts. If you think about the background to Corinth, in chapter 1, I think it was, it talks about these schisms or divisions that they had amongst themselves, a very divided ecclesia. And that probably contributed to this situation. So if one from one group had a disagreement with one from another group, perhaps they might try, okay, let's try and sort this out in our ecclesia. I'll pick someone from my side and the one on the other, I'm not accepting that. I want this person to sort out our dispute. And because the meeting was so divided, it was difficult to resolve disputes among themselves. So they must have been saying, right, okay, this is no good. I'm taking you to a court of law. And they went and found a Gentile judge to sort out this matter, whatever it was. We don't actually know what the matters were. Okay, verse 2. He says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? That little phrase, do ye not know, or know ye not, comes up several times. Let's just see that there in the purple. Verse 2, verse 3, and verse 9, first of all. Know ye not, or the first one was, do ye not know, just jumbling the order of the words a bit. And also again in verse 15, 16, and 19. What? Know ye not, for example, in verse 16. So that's come up 6 times in this chapter. Only occurs 14 times in the entire New Testament. So 6 times in this chapter, that's quite a high density, isn't it? We're just going to have a look now at some of those occurrences, just the ones in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so if we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. So this is the first one in this book, chapter 3, verse 16. And just as we're going through these, you'll notice that most of them are doctrinal things, but a few of them, these things they were supposed to know, are actually just lessons that you take from everyday life. So we'll see a few of them in due course. Here's the first one, though. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So collectively, as an ecclesia, they were supposed to know that they were the temple of God. Remembering that this was still quite a young ecclesia, only a few years old, that's quite an abstract thought to understand. They would have read their Old Testaments and first of all read about the tabernacle in Exodus, and later on Solomon's temple and further temples to that. But to make the leap or the jump in knowledge that the ecclesia was actually God's temple nowadays, that's taken a real and concrete thing into the abstract, hasn't it? So they as the ecclesia were the temple of God. Quite a difficult thought to grasp for a young ecclesia, but Paul expected them to know that, and he expected them to be able to apply that knowledge to their lives. If they were the temple of God, then they ought to be holy in the way they conducted themselves. Okay, so there's the first thing. The next one's in chapter 5, verse 6. And this one isn't actually a doctrinal one. It's a lesson that they should know from everyday life. Chapter 5, verse 6. And this is the chapter which we dealt with last time, where the brother was to be disfellowshipped for his behavior. So verse 6 of chapter 5 says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." So this is something they should have known from everyday life. It's about baking a loaf of bread. If you put some leaven in it, then the leaven doesn't just affect a little part of the loaf. It affects the entire loaf. So you'll have a leavened loaf, one that's nice and risen up, the bread that we have rather than leavened bread. But the point is, this substance, you just put a little bit of it in your baking, and it affects the entire thing. So what it was teaching them was, there was this brother. What had he done wrong now? He had fornicated. He had taken his father's wife, a terrible thing. And yet they had kept him in their ecclesia. They hadn't taken any action against him. So that sin, if left there, would affect the entire ecclesia in the end. So you've got to remove that sin so that the rottenness of that doesn't affect the whole. Okay, then we've got the six that are in chapter 6, verse 3. Verse 2 comes first. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And we'll have a deeper look at that in just a few moments. Verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" That's a very tricky verse, actually, isn't it? Do you know that we'll judge angels? Is that how the verse is to be understood? The next one is verse 9, and this is probably obvious if you think about it. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither." And then it goes on to list 10 different things. Okay, so the ones in this chapter, verse 15 is the next one. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Again, that's a very abstract thing. This young ecclesia was expected to have made that step in knowledge. The fact that Christ, he in some way, his body represented the ecclesia. And everybody was a part of that and contributing to that. And because we're members of Christ, that has power. It determines the way we ought to live our lives and behave ourselves. Again, a very abstract concept for them to grasp. The next one, verse 16. "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?" So this is in the section that's addressing the problem of fornication. Some of the members of the ecclesia were being joined to an harlot. And Paul is saying, don't you know, if you're joined to a harlot, then you're one in body with her. And you can't be joined to Christ, verse 17. It's either one or the other. And finally in this chapter, verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" The one in chapter 3 represented the ecclesia collectively. They were the temple of God. Now here in verse 19, it's the individual. So chapter 3 was the ecclesia being the temple of God. Here it's the individual. Again, the lesson is the same of holiness. Two more to go in Corinthians, and we'll leave it there. Chapter 9, verse 13. So Paul expected them here to have read their law, their Old Testament, Leviticus and things like that. And chapter 9, verse 13, he says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things..."
the priests and the Levites, live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So he's saying, you know how back in the law, the priests, they didn't have jobs and things like the ordinary Israelites would, but Israelites would have to provide for those priests. Their job was to teach the people and to minister about the things of the tabernacle and later the temple. Okay, so Israel had to provide for the priests and for the Levites also, I think. And he takes that concept forward into the New Testament and says, well, really people like myself, Paul said, who minister in the gospel, we preach the gospel, those, our listeners, should actually be providing to us. Just like Israel had to provide for their priests. Justifiably, he could claim that they should be providing for him. So that's how he's using that knowledge there. And finally, one more from everyday life, the Olympic Games, so to speak. Chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So Paul had been watching the games there, and he'd seen the athletes, and they'd all the preparation that they'd made beforehand, perhaps months, even years of training and practice to get good at the running or whatever event that they were in. So they'd all gone to an incredible length to get ready for this event. And at the end of the day, only one of those athletes would win and receive the prize. Well, he drew a lesson from that. He said, you know that athlete and how only one wins? You should be just like the athlete in your race for eternal life. All that hard work and training that they put in, you should put in a similar amount of effort to obtaining the kingdom of God. Okay, so very quickly, those were the 10 in 1 Corinthians. What's he saying there? Remembering that they're a very young ecclesia, it shows the importance of knowledge. Paul expected them to know their Old Testament, to know various features about the temple, for instance, and the priests and the Levites. Even though they were a young ecclesia, he expected them to have read and understood and have absorbed all of that information and also observed things in daily life as well. But it wasn't just knowledge. He expected that once they had gained that knowledge, it ought then to influence the way they lived their lives. So it should affect their conduct in everyday life, their conduct as believers in Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just knowledge, it was application of that knowledge there. And he's really, in chapter 6, six times it comes up, he's hammering again and again, don't you know, Corinthians? Don't you know? Six times. He expected them to know, and yet they didn't seem to have absorbed the knowledge, or at least applied the knowledge. So again, that seems another matter of disappointment to Paul in this chapter. Okay, so let's come back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, please. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So let's just put this back into the context of the chapter we're studying. What was happening, that a brother and another brother, on several different occasions, they were taking each other to law. And they weren't sorting it out in the ecclesia with brethren alone. They were taking this to the courts of the land, and the matter was being sort of judged and overseen by unbelievers. And in verse 1, Paul is disappointed at that. It's not the fact that they've got disputes that he's disappointed with. He's disappointed that they're taking it outside the ecclesia and having it judged before unbelievers, unjust people, people who haven't been baptized. Why do you go to the unjust, verse 1, and not to the saints? The saints would be more qualified to deal with these things. Then verse 2, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? They're going to be given huge responsibilities in the kingdom, things of great moment, really important things. The saints will judge the world. Don't you think that they could deal with these trifling or little insignificant matters that you're having amongst yourselves now? If that's what they'll be doing in the future, surely you can deal with these little things now. That's the argument in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Okay, so I think the argument there is quite clear, isn't it? What about this fact that the saints shall judge the world? Are there any verses that we could come up with to support that doctrine? Let's just go through some of them, and we'll perhaps write them up on the board as we go. Let's try the blue pen now. Okay, first of all, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, please. These words in Matthew 19 aren't spoken to all believers. It's just the 12 disciples. But it's a start. Matthew 19, verse 28. Let's go back to verse 27 just to lead into it. Then answered Peter and said unto him, unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So hopefully you can read that. The saints shall judge the world. That's our statement from Corinthians that we want to prove. And here the disciples are told that they'll be on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. A very similar one in Luke chapter 22, verse 30. Yeah, let's look that one up too. Luke 22, verse 30. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, again it's to the 12 disciples, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so what do we got there? Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. Okay, so that's the disciples, the 12 disciples. What about us? What's our role to be in the kingdom? Is it to be similar? Come back to Psalm 149, please. The last but one psalm, the penultimate psalm. So Psalm 149, verse 5 says, Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Why? Verse 7, To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. Okay, so that quite clearly defines the work of the saints. It's actually a strange verse because it's quite vengeful, not something that I personally look forward to in the kingdom, but that is to be part of our work. The saints will judge various people. The heathen, verse 7, even kings and nobles, verse 8. So there we go, Psalm 149, verse 5-9, wasn't it? Have a few verses in Daniel 7 now. The saints will judge the world. What verses would you add to this collection? Daniel 7, verse 18, first of all. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22 of Daniel 7 as well. Let's read verse 21 for context, because we're coming in middle of sentence otherwise. Daniel 7, 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So that little phrase near the start of verse 22, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, that can have two meanings in English, can't it? Either it means the saints were judged, or a second meaning could possibly be that the saints were given authority to judge others. So can you see there's two possible meanings there? I believe the second meaning is the one that's intended from Daniel 7, verse 22. So the saints were given authority to judge others under them. So they were part of the government in the kingdom, and they're judging the mortals. Daniel 7, verse 22. And just over the page, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So that verse is describing how the saints will rule on behalf of God in the kingdom, and all dominions, in other words, all nations or countries of the world, will have to serve and obey God. But it's through the agency of the saints that that is achieved, okay? So the saints will be rulers in the kingdom. So we had Daniel 7, verse 18, 22, and also 27. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians, just chapter 4, though, not chapter 6. So far, these are all scriptures that the Corinthians would have had. We're going to look at a couple in a minute from Jude and Revelation. They're scriptures that they wouldn't have had because they were coming in the future. But we're going to look at them anyway. First of all, though, on our way there to Jude, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Now ye are full, says Paul. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. So, simple verse. Paul is looking forward to the time when he would reign, along with the Corinthian brethren and sisters that he was writing to. One day they would reign on the earth alongside Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ and many others. Okay, two more. Jude. Only one chapter. Jude, verse 14 and 15. This one in Jude is possibly the clearest. So Jude, chapter 1, there is only one chapter. Jude, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Why are they coming? Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So, I think that verse is quite clear, isn't it? Those two verses, I should say. Verse 14, first of all, the Lord is coming with a multitude of saints, 10,000s of his saints. Why are they coming? To execute judgment. So it's not like they're just destroying people. They're also, in verse 15, convincing people. So the saints will go out to the nations and say, look, I'm sorry, what you're doing is completely wrong. You should do this instead. You shouldn't do that. And they will have to listen. Otherwise, they will suffer punishments from the saint. So quite literally, we will be judging the nations, telling them that this is wrong and this is right and this is what they should be doing and this isn't what they should be doing. And we'll be convincing the nations to turn to God, because that'll be a happy and blessed thing to do. But if they don't, then judgments and punishments will follow. A few more in Revelation, which is just over the page. Revelation 2, verse 26. So these are all verses that teach that the saints will judge the world. We'll be involved in that work of government for Christ. Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. Jesus says to those that overcome, verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So again, we see from that verse, the saints will be involved in judging and insisting that nations behave in certain ways. Chapter 3, verse 21, so just over the page, still in the letters to the seven ecclesias. Chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh, says Jesus, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." So we'll form part of the throne along with Christ. We will sit down in his throne. And that hope is offered to all the believers. And the final one in this vein, Revelation 20, verse 4. It's very similar to the one in Daniel, actually. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," etc. So the phrase we're picking up is that judgment was given unto them, to the saints, to the believers. And the sense of that phrase is not that they were judged, but they were given authority to judge. So let's just write those final ones up there. Revelation 2, verse 26, 27. 3, verse 21, 20, verse 4. Let's just come back now to 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 3. So we've seen in verse 2, don't you know the saints will judge the world? You should be able to look after these small, trivial sort of matters that are arising amongst yourselves. Verse 3, don't you know, or know ye not that we shall judge angels? This is a tricky verse. How much more things that pertain to this life? So again, the argument is the same. In verse 3, in the kingdom, we're going to be entrusted with huge responsibilities. Whatever that phrase judging angels entails, it's a huge responsibility. We have sort of ordinary things to deal with in life today, but whatever verse 3 is talking about, there'll be extraordinary things that we're involved with in the kingdom, judging angels. Okay, so in the future, if we're going to look after special and weighty things like that, shouldn't we really be able to look after the ordinary things now that pertain to this life? That's the argument. So I think the argument itself is quite clear, but this phrase, "know ye not that we shall judge angels," it's difficult, isn't it? In the church literature, they have a fairly easy time understanding this. They say, well, it's simply referring to evil angels, and we'll be involved in judging them. Evil angels like the devil and Satan, they say. From verses like that one in Jude, where it talks about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and talks about angels that sinned and were cast down into a deep pit. And also in 2 Peter, there's a similar one. I'll just read out something from Matthew 25. another verse they use as their evidence. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. So they say, okay, there we are. There's evil angels. And this judging of angels must mean that we have to sort out these naughty angels who misbehave. And we even have to give judgment on them. But of course, as Christadelphians, we know that that can't be true. But we also can't understand the phrase as it is, can we? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? We know that angels always do God's will. For example, from the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is done already in heaven. So God's will is done, full stop, in heaven. And also that verse from the Psalms about the angels that excel in strength and do his commandments. So angels are perfect, so there's nothing to judge, is there? Judging angels doesn't make sense if we take the words and their literal meaning. There's nothing to do. It'd be a very easy job if there was a whole row of angels, a whole queue of them. You'd be able to just go along and say, innocent, 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 like that, wouldn't you? It's just silly. There's nothing to do judging angels. Therefore, the true understanding of this phrase must hinge on either of those two words. So either we have to adjust our understanding of judge, know ye not that we shall judge angels, or we need to adjust our understanding of angels. So that's one solution in Christadelphian writings, that judge doesn't mean to pronounce judgment, guilty or innocent, give a verdict. Rather, it's argued that this word judge means to govern, rule, sort of organize. There's an interesting verse. I'm not going to ask you to turn this up, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, I'll find it first and read it out. That is true in a sense, because in the kingdom, that's going to be our time. It's not the angels' time. Hebrews 2, verse 5 says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So maybe to use very colloquial terms, in the kingdom, the angels will take a back seat, and it will be up to the saints then to dispense justice and do all the work of the kingdom. The saints, not the angels. And maybe, as saints, we'll have a group of angels at our disposal. So we would exercise command and authority. Would you mind doing such and such a job? Or would you go and see this person and that? So it's possibly true in that sense, that we take judge not to mean decide, as in give judicial decisions, but to govern, rule, and organize. This book here by Brother Michael Ashton on Corinthians, he changes the meaning of this word here so that angels doesn't mean angels as in the Elohim, those immortal beings that are in heaven now along with God. He says angels isn't referring to them, it's rather referring to rulers or kings, important people. Because the word angels simply means messengers. That's all it means. That's why in Mark chapter 1, for example, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. That's this word angelos, but it's talking about John the Baptist. So it doesn't have to refer to heavenly angels at all. It can refer to men. And in fact, let's just have a look at those verses in 2 Peter, for example. The angels that sinned. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Because there, I think we all understand that it's talking about not evil angels, of course, but Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were rulers. So here's a case where angels, angelos in the Greek, is actually referring to rulers. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there's a case where I would strongly suggest that angelos is referring to rulers. They weren't the top rulers, of course, but they were fairly high up in the chain of command. And there's a similar one in Jude verse 6. Okay, one more thing on that line of thought. It's angelos in the New Testament in the Greek. The equivalent word in the Hebrew is malak, as in the word Malachi, the prophet. Okay, and in fact, it occurs in the book of Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Usually, it does refer to angels, but not always. Sometimes it refers to just ordinary men. And there's one very interesting reference in 2 Samuel. So it's this word malak in the Hebrew. And let's just see how it's used, because it's not used to refer to angels, as in Elohim. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that word kings is malak. So on just one occasion, this word, which is normally reserved for angels, is referring to kings. Isn't that interesting in the light of this argument here? Just one more argument on that theme, that angels may in this Corinthians verse be referring to rulers. Let's just see two verses and compare them. Hebrews 1, verse 14. What is the work of the angels? Hebrews 1, verse 14. Maybe I'll just read this one out. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So angels are ministers, ministers. Now come to Romans 13, verse 4, where it's talking about governors, rulers. How are they described? Romans 13, verse 1 begins like this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So it's talking about rulers. You can see that in verse 3 as well. Okay, what's the characteristic of these rulers? Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. So on the one hand, in that quote in Hebrews chapter 1, we saw that angels, their role was ministers of God. And on here, on this book here, Romans chapter 13, we see that rulers have the identical role for God. They're also ministers. So they perform the same function, in a sense, for God. They're both ministers. So that's another piece of evidence that helps our understanding there. So what I'm suggesting, and I borrowed this suggestion from Brother Michael Ashton, from his book, is that when we get that phrase, behold, know ye not that we shall judge angels, it's actually saying that in the kingdom, we'll actually have the responsibility of judging kings and emperors and sultans and presidents and prime ministers and people like that. Very important people, nobles, not just the humdrum of life. It's going to be very important and dignified people. Okay, do we have some verses that support that idea? So that I'm suggesting is the true meaning of we shall judge angels. Let's come back to a verse we looked at for verse 2. It's Psalm 149, verse 8. I'm not surprised that we're going to revisit some of the verses we just went to prove that the saints will rule the world. But now we're focusing that down a little bit more. We're actually going to rule over kings and nobles and prime ministers, etc., etc. Not just ordinary everyday people, but the special people, rulers. Psalm 149, okay, we read before from verse 5 to 9. But this time we just want to have a look at verse 8. Let's just read verse 7 to get the context. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. So this idea that we shall judge rulers and kings is picked up in the Old Testament, in that verse, for example. Just come to Daniel 7 as well, please. We went to Daniel 7 before as well. It's just verse 27 of Daniel 7 that we want this time. We looked at a couple of other verses, didn't we? But just Daniel 7, verse 27 now. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions. Now, if you look in your margin for that, all rulers, it says, shall serve and obey him. So that's fairly interesting in the light of this, isn't it? So all rulers shall serve and obey God because of the agency of the saints who are his government in this kingdom. Okay, so they'll serve rulers using the margin there. A couple in Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 14. This is the chapter that describes the woman riding on the back of the beast. And there's just an interesting phrase we want to pick up from there. Revelation 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Who are these? Okay, it's the woman and it's the ten-horned beast that's described in the earlier verses. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So a few things to notice here. Somebody, or it's the European Union, isn't it, really, makes war with the Lamb, with Jesus. But Jesus is not alone. There are people with him. See that from the end of the verse. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So it's a battle between the European powers and Christ and his saints. And how is the Lord Jesus Christ described? Well, he's described like this. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So these powers that are coming to battle against him, they have their lords, their important people. They have their kings and their queens and their princes and all the other things. But Jesus is above all of them. Jesus and the saints are above all of them because they defeat him. And so Jesus is described as Lord of lords and King of kings. Similar argument in chapter 19, verse 14 and 16. We won't go through that again, but you can see that phrase in capitals. In verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is another one that I'd like to go back to in Revelation 2, though. So in the kingdom, we won't just be responsible for judging everyday common people. It'll also be these kings and queens, people who seem so far above us today in life. Queen Elizabeth and people like that, President George Bush. Can you imagine telling him, George, that's not what you should be doing. You should be doing this and things like that. It's kind of funny to think of that way, but it's true. As saints, we'll have authority over those kind of people. Queen Elizabeth, don't do that. That type of thing. And all kinds of important people like that. It's not just kings and queens. It's people who aren't quite so high up in government, but who are still fairly important in this life. Anyway, Revelation 2, verse 26. We need this because it's quoting an Old Testament reference. Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And not and, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now that bit in verse 27 is actually a quote from Psalm 2. You can maybe see that from your margin. It's quoting from Psalm 2 verse 9. Let's just go back there and have a careful look at that, because it's going to expand the detail for us. And that's useful for this argument that we're looking into now. Psalm chapter 2. That's not correct. Psalm 2. Let's read verse 9 first of all, because that was the verse that was quoted in Revelation 2. Psalm 2 verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who are the them that will be broken in pieces, broken with a rod of iron? Well, go back to verse 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands, etc. So it's kings and rulers that are mentioned in verse 2. Also verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Christ would govern the heathen, all the nations in the kingdom, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, the whole of the earth, even the far corners. Thou shalt break them, verse 9, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So, from verse 2 and also from verse 10, we've got kings, rulers, verse 10, kings again, and judges of the earth. They're the ones that have to come to the beck and call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the saints, of course, are with him, even though they're not mentioned here. They were mentioned in Revelation. That was a promise. So if we connect those two references together, we can expand it and see that the work of the saints involves rulership over kings, rulers, and also judges. So this is our idea again. We've seen it in several references. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, please. So the question arises, okay, a dispute comes in the Corinthian ecclesia, let's say, for instance, what are they to do? Paul is discouraging them very strongly. He's almost, you could say, forbidding them. You should not go and see a court of this land. You shouldn't go before an unjust judge, a Gentile one. You should sort this out amongst yourselves in the ecclesia. But how are we to go about that, they might say? Well, verse 4, as we read it in the Authorized Version, seems to give the solution. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the ecclesia. Okay, so if we've got disputes, problems in our ecclesia, this verse appears to be saying, to sort them out, this is the solution. What you do, you appoint those who are the least capable in the ecclesia, and get them to sort it out, the least competent. But verse 5, he goes on to say, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Verse 5, can't you even find one wise man to sort these things out? But hang on, why are we looking for a wise man in verse 5? In verse 4, he was suggesting that you appoint one of these least esteemed in the ecclesia, the least capable, the least competent. Why in verse 5 does it seem to contradict that and say, can't you even find one wise man to sort these things out? It seems to be contradictory. Well, the problem is solved if you have a look at some of the other translations.
Yep,
that's one of them. See how it's turned it into a question? rather than a statement. I haven't written that down, so I'll have to look here. So this is from the RSV, the same verse, verse 4. If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the ecclesia? If you've got disputes among you, why do you go and get them sorted out by the least qualified? In other words, the unbelieving judges, or verse 1, the unjust. That makes more sense, doesn't it? Another similar one. This is from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. If you have ordinary cases, then, do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the ecclesia? See how it's turned it into a question? It makes a lot more sense like that. So if you have a problem, if you have a dispute in the ecclesia, would you appoint the least capable person to sort it out? The answer is obviously no, of course we wouldn't. That would be a silly solution. You'd appoint the wisest and most capable to sort things out. Well, says Paul, you're doing that very thing. By taking your problems to the Gentile courts, to unbelievers, you're taking it to the least qualified people. Okay, they might not be susceptible to bribes. They mightn't be corrupt judges, but they don't understand the things of God. They don't understand true justice and the law of Christ and higher things like that. Even if they aren't corrupt, they can have no hope of understanding those things. So why do you take your problems before them? You're much more qualified yourselves to sort these things out. That seems to make a lot more sense, doesn't it, if we turn it into a question rather than a statement. Okay, verse 5. And this would have really needled the Corinthians, verse 5 would have. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Why would that really get to them? You see, in Corinth, they were so proud of their heritage, their Greek heritage. They were Greeks, and they had wisdom and learning. They had all these philosophers and mathematicians like Pythagoras, and they had all this wisdom. And now Paul is telling the Corinthians, who are from that society, of course, can't you even find one wise man to sort out your problems? They thought they were so wise and they were so proud of that. Can't you even find one, says Paul? And that would hurt their pride. Of course we can find a wise man. We're all very wise, yes. And there were some who thought they were wiser than the others. So I guess in a way Paul I don't know what I'm saying there. He's sort of getting a competitive edge going. Come on, you can do better than this. He's prodding them along. Come on, find someone from among yourselves who'll be able to sort these things out, hurting their pride so that they will do the right thing. Okay, verse 6. This is the problem, and it's a really sad state of affairs, actually, verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. This isn't precise as far as the Greek goes, but it does capture the sadness of the situation. I say this to your shame. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer, and that before the unbelievers. I read that slightly wrong, didn't I? But repetition of believer, 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 and then unbeliever. Can you imagine the damage that this was doing to the name of Jesus Christ in that city and to God's work of preaching the gospel? They weren't behaving correctly, and this was all done in front of unbelievers. It was hardly a persuasion to join the ecclesia at Corinth, was it? To see how they were carrying on and getting at each other, having these disputes between themselves. Hardly any encouragement for unbelievers to do that. How could they act like, how could they be brethren and do this to each other? It's a very sad situation that's painted by Paul. So verse 7 he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with the other. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Verse 8, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So verse 7, he's essentially saying, look, this is completely wrong. You're utterly at fault. This is just so wrong what you're doing. Why don't you rather apply the law of Christ? Why don't you just take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So brother X thinks that brother Y owes him $100, but brother Y says it's only $90, and they've taken it to court. That sort of trivial thing. Why don't you just say, okay, I don't care about the $10, or whatever it was, $100 or $1,000. Just accept it, because that's the way of Christ. Let's just have a look at this. Just catch up with my notes. First of all, James chapter 4. Similar situation described in James. Sort of disputes, a squabbly sort of nature going on in the ecclesia. James 4 seems to describe a similar situation. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So I've just put in this reference because it seems a very similar situation that's described here in James. There's squabbling and infighting amongst believers in Christ, brethren and sisters. And it's not right. It's not what Christ said to do. Let's have a look at what Christ did say to do. Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5, verse 39. Words of Jesus. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Just accept wrong is the teaching of Christ. That's really hard to put into practice, isn't it? But sometimes we need to just accept wrong. A similar passage, Luke chapter 6. Again, teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke 6. Maybe I'll just read this one out in the interest of time. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye likewise also to them. So that's the teaching of Christ, and it is very difficult to put into practice. But that's what the Corinthians had to learn to do. It was a much better way than just bickering and squabbling and fighting among themselves and then taking these matters out in the open before unbelievers. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. This is a very clear one. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 23. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So it's drawing upon the example of Christ. Christ did no sin. He did nothing wrong. And yet he suffered much and bore it patiently. And Peter is exhorting us to follow Christ's example. Okay, if you do something wrong, so what if you suffer for it? How about if you do something right, verse 20, and then you suffer for it? Take it patiently, because God loves that. It's acceptable with God. So we're to follow Christ's example. And that's what Paul was asking them to do back in 1 Corinthians 6. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He was asking them to follow that same example. Just very quickly. See verse back in Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6. This is the correct way. Let's just draw up a person. In verse 7 it says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So that's the way that Paul is commending. Give it a tick. That's the correct way. We're to suffer wrong and to be defrauded. Verse 8, Paul is disappointed because that is not what was happening. Okay, so why don't you suffer? Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? But then in verse 8, he's really disappointed. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud. And that, your brethren. So they'd got it all back to front. That's all this picture, this diagram is trying to illustrate. See, they'd got it all back to front. Verse 7 is what they should have been doing. Verse 8, they were doing the very opposite. Those two words are repeated across the two verses. Now, is verse 9 to 11 a conclusion to this section? Turn that off just a second. Know ye not that the unrighteous, this is verse 9, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so first of all, in verse 1, they were going before unjust or unrighteous judges. Those people won't inherit, they've got nothing to do with the kingdom. Why are you sorting out your matters with them? And also to add to that, verse 8 is saying, you're wrongdoers yourself. You're doing unrighteousness. Verse 9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, so you decide. Are you in the one camp or the other? Let's just see those words there. So these are all the same Greek word in the red. The unjust, the wrong in verse 7 and 8. And verse 9, unrighteous. Very quickly, verse 11 in the blue, they were the opposite of that. Verse 11, they had been justified. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one theme, if you like, of this section is unrighteousness, injustice and wrong, all the same thing. But they were supposed to be the opposite to that. Just leave those things be. There's a different way for believers in Christ. So that's one contrast. Here's another contrast. Your brothers, just love each other as brothers. They are unbelievers, but behave as brethren between yourselves. And finally, okay, verse 9 and 10, there's a list of 10 things that was happening in Corinth. Bad things, wicked things. Let's just read that, verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, effeminate, sodomites. Verse 10. Nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. So that's what was going on in Corinthian society. All those bad things. But they were different from that. They were saints, which means called out ones. They were separated to God. Verse 1 and 2, and also verse 11, they had been sanctified. They'd also been washed. So Paul is asking them to be different from society. In fact, don't have their standards at all. Just be separate, be sanctified from those kinds of things. So in a way, you can see that this is a tailpiece, a conclusion to the first 9 verses. But I'll also add, it does lead in very well to verses 12 to 20. Okay, so the argument runs quite smoothly if you read it through. It's not disjointed at all. Oh, there's just one final thing from there. There's a warning in all of this in verse 9. See, in verse 1, they were so incensed with what was happening to me, and it's not right. I want to pursue my rights. And so they would take it to a court, and they would stand before a judge. But in verse 9, Paul is saying, hang on a sec. Okay, you want to go before a judge in verse 1? There'll come a day when there's another judge, a righteous judge. And for your trivial, these disputes that you're having among brethren, you could lose your inheritance, verse 9. So one judge, verse 1, and another judge in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So for these trifling little matters, they stood to lose everything. Verse 9, the judgment's implied, of course. Someone has to decide who is and who isn't righteous or unrighteous, and the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So verse 9 to 11, among other things, is designed to appeal to their conscience, to come aside from the society in general in Corinth and be different from that, to have different values and attitudes from them and a really different law, the law of Christ, to accept wrong and to suffer for not having ever done anything wrong, perhaps suffer for doing something right, because that way is acceptable before God. Okay.
I'd like to thank Daniel for his efforts tonight, and the secretary will now give the announcements. Well, the collection goes around for ACBN.